So we're in 2 Samuel chapter 24. I think Keith had said that we're going to finish 24 in the bulletin, finishing up 2 Samuel right? This month. So I'm not going to do that. I had all set out to do it, and then when I studied, I just didn't get far enough, and I got far enough, but I know it's way too much. And when I told Karen I think I'm going to be here for a couple hours today, she kind of got a sore throat and a cough came on. And so I started to pare it down a little bit. But I think what the Lord ministered to my heart as I read through this. And so we're going to go down through verse 10 of 24 here, just to give you an idea of how far we're going. And then next week we'll cover the rest, or the week after. Depends on if we use this for the communion or not. So we're getting to John very shortly. In the next few weeks here, we'll be there. But here David is, once again, we're toward the end of his days, and Israel's in that condition again, where the Lord is not pleased with them, as we read into this. Let's read through verse 4 here. It says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said to the king, how may the Lord your God add to the people? May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are. And may the eyes of my Lord the king see it. But why does my Lord the king desire this thing? Nevertheless, the king's words prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. So we see here that the anger of the Lord arose against Israel. And as we progress through this, I'm hoping that as we get through this section of scripture, you'll see perhaps the reason why that anger had aroused. It's a heart issue. It always seems to be a heart issue when we displease the Lord. It says there that he moved. He moved David, and now I was looking through some other folks and commentaries and whatnot, and I saw some that would say that this he shouldn't be capitalized. It should be a small letter. Because in 1 Chronicles, let me read 1 Chronicles chapter 21. It's a parallel scripture to this, right? It said that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David. So some would say, well, then who is it? Who is it? Who moved David? Was it God that moved David, or was it Satan that moved God, that moved David? Well, the answer, of course, is yes, right? It's yes. Yes, Satan moved him, and yes, God moved him. And, well, how does that work? Well, God's sovereign, right? God's sovereign. Certainly, Satan is very persuasive. We've seen his actions before in Scripture, his persuasion. But one thing that we have to keep in mind is that God allows Satan to do what he does. In Matthew chapter 4, we see that Jesus, it says there in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by who else but the devil," right? And so the Spirit of God had led Jesus there. If the Spirit of God didn't lead Jesus there, he wouldn't have never been there to get tempted, do you see? So God would lead even Jesus into this temptation there. In Job, we see Job as being a tough book to read, isn't it? You want to be very, very, very happy when you're reading Job in life, or else you could fall into certain depressions that you didn't realize you could go. But in the first chapter there, verse 12, it says, "And God said to Satan," the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. I should have warned you beforehand. I've got a million scriptures today. In this, even though we're only covering these first 10, there's quite a few scriptures that I'm going to share. And I would say just, maybe write them down or turn to them if we have time for that. But if not, just write them down and go back later and review them. In the previous verses, Satan would have some accusations that the Lord had placed this hedge, in a sense, of protection around Job and his family. He would confront God and say, "Hey, you placed this hedge around him. How am I supposed to touch him?" Right? He knows his weakness, and his weakness is he isn't no battle for the Lord. And so how am I going to harm him? And in chapter 2, verses 2 through 7 says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro from the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still holds fast to his integrity, although you incite me against him to destroy him without cause.' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life.'" So he gives Satan their permission to act. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. Ultimately, God controls what Satan does, right? He has to give permission. And you think, wow, he went from the soul. Can you imagine? Some of us go, "Man, my feet are killing me today," right? I wonder what Job was saying. "My feet are killing me, my ankles are killing me, my shins are killing me, my knees are killing me, my thighs, my hips, all the way up to the crown of his head." And we ask, why? Lord, but why? What's the purpose? What's the purpose in this, right? And people, why do I have to go through what I have to go through? So let's try to answer at least partially that question. I don't have necessarily the corner on it, but I certainly think that we see scripture that highlights the reason why God gives us these sufferings. And I think suffering is a big word today, because you find in the church that you find people at both extremes. One thinks they suffer all the time, and others think that they shouldn't suffer at all. you know. And in Job's case, it was to put Satan in his place. It was to take away his boasting, or to, you know, thwart his boasting there, right? And ultimately, to bring God glory. It's a hard thing to grab a hold of, that some of our sufferings are just for God's glory. But don't you know that how we react sometimes to our suffering conveys who God is, who our dependency is on? Satan certainly wants to prove that God's impact on our lives are invalid. They're not pure. If they are, they're pure foolishness. So he wants to convince us and the others around us that God has little to no power on our lives. So when God allows misery, he allows suffering in our lives, it's to bring him glory. Can we have that perspective? Can we look at our sufferings? Can we look at our pains? Can we look at our afflictions in a way that this is for God's glory? This is to show him off and not to show us off. Right? Secondly, I think God allows Satan to come in sometimes so that we can be drawn closer to him. You know, to allow us to get intimate with the Lord. You know, it's God's desire that we be dependent upon him. He wants us to count on him. You know, not on somebody else, not on our best friend, not even on our husband and wife, not on our colleagues, but not on things of this world, not on circumstances. He wants us to depend upon him, what he has to offer. What does he have to offer us? I think in Ephesians 6, chapter 10, is what he has to offer for the saints that would draw us closer to him. Ephesians 10, verse 10 through 18. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the armor of God." It's his armor, right? If we're going to put on his armor, then we got to take off our armor. So many times do we put on our own armor, our own philosophies, our own conditions of who God is. "That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." This is important protection for the saint. This is important for our walk, to put on the armor of God. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God." I think we should underline "whole," is that we forget that it's the whole armor of God, that we shouldn't just put on part of it. It's what God wants to clothe us in. I think sometimes I can go to battle. I think I can go to battle with part of the armor on. And I forget that I'm exposed beyond what God wants me to be exposed. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayers and supplication with the Spirit, in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, putting on the whole armor of God. Ultimately, we'll quench his darts. It will draw us near to him. If we're well protected with the Lord's armor. So I think, secondly, sometimes the Lord allows this to see how we, for he knows, right? He knows our weaknesses. He knows where we don't have armor on, right? But sometimes we don't, right? So it exposes us to ourselves, so that we know that we need to put on the armor of God. And that allows us to draw closer to him. And if you look at the gospel, right, the third thing, if you look at the gospel, it's very other-centered, isn't it? Christ came to earth to die for others. Not, he didn't need to pay for his sins. He was God. So the gospel is always other-centered, and I think sometimes our affliction, sometimes our pain that we go through, sometimes it's for others. It's for others. All right? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3-7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by. For as the suffering of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for our consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same suffering which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for our consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. Sometimes, right, we are afflicted, in a sense, to help others understand, too, as they're going through sufferings, that we can, that they can be comforted as well, right? That they don't stand alone, right? I remember, from a worldly standpoint, I guess, but I was reading an article on ESPN this week about a gal that plays for Syracuse University, point guard. She's WNBA kind of bound, you know. She's really good, and she's from Australia, and she just 9 months ago got diagnosed with breast cancer. And after having her breasts removed and going through 9 months of chemotherapy and so forth, she was declared to be cancer-free, you know. And she met a lady that was at one of the games that she was at. She was just supporting her team, you know, this year. She's not playing. She was at, and a lady came up to her and said, you know, I've got 4 kids. I've just been diagnosed with the same cancer. Sometimes we can comfort those that go through those things, right? I think of Karen's mom and how her whole cancer thing, you know, is kind of overwhelming for us, right? But what a comfort she can be to those that face cancer. Knowing what you go through. I see some of these folks go through cancer and so forth and go through all the chemotherapy and all that stuff and how it weakens them and how it makes them sick and all this. And Lord, why? Right? We say that. But you know, the impact is eternal. Sometimes we don't know the impact of our afflictions. Sometimes we don't know the impact of our sufferings. But from a Christian perspective, it's eternal. You know, we can impact people eternally for the things that we go through, the things that we suffer. And we can encourage other Christians as they're going through afflictions, whether it's persecution or whatever it is, you know. We can come alongside them and encourage them in that so that they don't feel like they're alone and they don't give up. So, you know, sometimes our afflictions aren't from because we're not having drawn near to the Lord. It may not be because God's trying to get our attention. You know, it might just be for others, for their sake. And I think we gotta. I see too many people get into their sicknesses, and all of a sudden they've lost focus. And I understand the pain, and I understand that they're going through some tough physical things, but let's not lose the perspective that our sufferings could be eternal. They could be something that brings somebody to Christ because we suffered. Isn't that awesome? Just think of the sufferings that the Lord went through, and it gives us a perspective. Think of Job from head to toe. But there's some great hope in Scripture, right? And I think we need to be reminded of that. And as we're going through these things, so I've got some Scripture here for you, just to remember. In Romans 8:28-30, and we know that all things worked together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. So when we think of our sufferings, you know, God saved us. First of all, He called us, you know. He called us, He saved us, He justified us, and He continues to sanctify us, and He's glorified us. The work is already, you know, we're already glorified in His eyes through the blood of Christ. And I think it's worth reminding ourselves that God will, or He has, glorified us. Right? We might not be in our glorified bodies yet, but He's done the work. He's completed that. Right? We can count on that. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12-13 there, the previous verses to that are worth mentioning, is that he brings up the example of the church. He kind of warns the church about the Old Testament examples there. And then he gives this bit of encouragement here. He says, therefore, some of their actions, right, weren't pure. It says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands takes heed lest he falls. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. We're not alone in this. You know, if you feel like you're suffering today, you're not alone in it. you feel you're under persecution today, you're not alone in it. He said, but remember this, but God is faithful. You know, but God is faithful. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape. So there's going to be temptations in our lives, but God is always going to give us that way of escape. And we need to be reminded that God is faithful through it all. He's faithful. And He gives us a way out. I think in this passage here, David had a way out. We'll look at that. And then in James, we just kind of hit on this in men's study the other day, right? But I'm going to start at verse 1 of chapter 4 of James and go through 10. I think it's because it's worth reading through. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace? Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The submission that we have as Christians to Christ, we need to submit to God in all humility. We need to be humble before Him. And there's a great promise there. If we submit to God, we resist the devil, and he flees. And it says there, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Sometimes I think it's the Christian sometimes thinks that still believes in their strategy that they use through high school, that they take the textbook, they put it underneath their pillow, and they think that the osmosis is going to get it into their skull, their thick skull. And they do the same thing with the scriptures. They set it up on the shelf, they look at it every day, and they decide that through some sort of, supernatural osmosis, that there's going to be some sort of wonderful relationship with the Lord, and we never really open up the book, you know? And so, we have to, in part of this, James would say that we have a part in this. If we want to draw near to God, then we need to do something. We need to draw near in His Word, you know. Isn't this God's Word? Don't we believe that? Submit to Him. And again, as God here in 2 Samuel would be mad at, or angry, I guess, at His people, ultimately God wants His people to come back to Him, right? And He achieves this often through others, He achieves it sometimes through circumstances, allowing things, and even allowing the enemy to march over us, to march through our lives in a sense. God would allow this influence of Satan to move David, to move him to number Israel and Judah. When I look at this, you know, at first glance, in my own, with my own spectacles, I look at this and I say, well, what's the big deal? What's the big deal about numbering Israel and Judah? It doesn't seem like a big deal. It seems somewhat innocent. But what's the problem here? The problem is that David wasn't believing God's word. He wasn't believing God's instructions. We're in a spot in Exodus where we're looking at, on Wednesdays, we've been looking at the tabernacle. And specifically the instruction that Moses received from the Lord for the people so that they could build the, you know, it's quite detailed, isn't it? Almost to the point where it's, you know, we have to really paw it over and think about it in order to grasp it. It's not, I guess it's, to us, you know, pictures would help. You know, maybe that could be the suggestion to the Lord. Lord, give us a good picture of this, right? And he has in our Bible. Some of the guys have taken the time, and we've found certain documents that allow us to see that. But they're very precise. And the thing that always comes to mind or comes back to us as we're studying those things is that God puts this in here because he wants us to read it and he wants us to follow it. It's not just a reading exercise or, wow, that's pretty detailed. Wow, let's not do that. You know, that's not what he wanted his people to do. He gave the instructions to Moses so that they would follow them, right? So in chapter 30, talks about the ransom money, and there's a census here that the Lord tells Moses to do. But there's certain instructions here that are given that he intended them to follow, right? So Exodus chapter 30, verse 11 through 16. Let's read it. It said, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. Then you number them, when you number them, that they may be, that there may be no plagues among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. Half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Every one included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than a half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourself, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for yourself. So I think there's a couple things in this scripture to key in on, a few things to keep in mind. First of all, this was a command that the Lord would give to Moses. It was God's command, right? To Moses and the children of Israel. When we see that, where it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, that should perk our ears up. Secondly, it was to establish and provide service for the tabernacle. What was the tabernacle? The tabernacle was the presence of God. amongst the people. And thirdly, the one thing that we need to really understand is that this declaration that the Lord would give was in such a way that He owned Israel. There was a proclamation from the owner of Israel. He had every right to instruct this command because He owned them. They were His people, right? And in a sense, David was underhanding this principle that the Lord would put forth to Moses. The census that David was taken was not instructed of the Lord, was not commanded for the Lord, from the Lord to do. This census, if you remember the census that we just read about, there was an offering to the Lord, right? The people would be counted, but they would also offer to the Lord, and there was no exemptions. They had to offer, whether rich or poor, there was an offering given from the people. In this census, there is no offering. And David, like many pastors, think, not this one, that they own their church. This is my church. This is my people. And David was in a position where he was instructing Joab and the captains of the army in such a way that he owned the people. And in fact, he never did. In verse 2 there, it says, that I may know the number of the people. I may know them. Why do you think he would want to know this? Maybe because he wanted security. He wanted to be assured. Perhaps he had a bit of pride there that he wanted to say, wow, look at what I have achieved. You know, I can remember Pastor Chuck, and I've shared this with you before, in some of his final years with us, he was asked by Pastor Scott, how can we pray for you? And he said that there's a lot of things that I've done in ministry. There's a lot of people that have come to the Lord through the ministry of Calvary Chapel. He said, however, I do not want to take any credit for it. It's all the Lord. I would pray that I would keep humble even until my last days. I think David needed that prayer. Because the people that David had amongst him wasn't his people. They were the Lord's. They were the Lord's. We find that even Joab, right? Even Joab said to the king, now, I want to see the increase of the people as well. I do. I want to see the pews filled. I want to see the church building packed. I want to see the Lord increase. He says, but why does my Lord the King desire this thing? Why do you want to see this census? Why do you want the census to be done? What's the purpose of it? What's the purpose of counting all these people? In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 3, I think we get a little wider conversation here from Joab. It says, Joab answered and said, May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my Lord the King, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? they're all yours. You already have access to these people. They're your servants. In other words, they're your followers. What's the deal about counting them? What's the real purpose here, David? Have you thought about how it's going to affect the people? Because in this census that they never gave to the Lord. They never offered anything up to the Lord. Have you thought of others? Have you thought about the repercussions that your decisions have on others? But then, David, it says, prevailed over them. Prevailed over Joab and the captains of the army. And what was Joab's response? Okay, I'll do it. I'll go do it if that's what you want, you know. He's just taking orders from the king. That's what you want, I'll go do it. And he does. So I find some personal application here, right? I think when we read the scriptures, and we should certainly want to know the context and all, but we certainly want to apply it to ourselves. So here's some thoughts for you. Why am I doing what I'm doing? What's my motive, right? What's my motive behind this? Has the Lord told me to do this thing in which I was going to do? Is it based solely on my desires, my pleasure, my self-assurance? Is it to project to others how mighty I am, how powerful I am, how wonderful I am? How could the Lord do His work without me? Right? Through the process, have I listened to others? Have I listened to the elders? Have I listened to my wife? Have I listened to my friend? Because here David is, Joab, and the other captains of the army. It wasn't just Joab. But he had people standing there, you know, King, this might not be the best of ideas. And it didn't seem like the listening thing was happening. And I know all about not listening. Ask Mariah. She said something the other day. I don't know what it is because I wasn't listening. But she knew, because later she said, yeah, you weren't listening. I told Daddy, but he wasn't listening. Yeah. We get our own train set for wreckage, don't we? We get them going down the tracks and people are like, hey, the bridge is out. Right? We recognize that at the bottom of the ravine, right? That they were right. But are we considering others' words? Has my approach been humble? Or am I doing it for prideful motives? To lift myself up? We can only be lifted up from a down position, from a humbled position. God will not take a prideful man and make his pride bigger. Have I considered the consequences? Or at least the potential consequences. What if this is a bad decision? You know. Especially the effect, not so much on me. But have we considered what it might cause others give them grief or whatever. Cause them grief. Have you truly asked the Lord for direction? This is of the Lord, I know it is. Or is this something that you want so much that you're willing to manipulate Scripture to connive God into, you know, to making it possible, tricking others, manipulating, even twisting your own thoughts in order to be where you want to be, in the royal palace. God wants us in a humble position. We go to Him not with answers. We go to Him asking questions. So much we get into this whole feeling philosophy. Well, it just feels good. Why are you doing that? I feel like the Lord wants me to do this. I just feel good about it. You know, doors are open. That's a typical answer from a Christian. So tell me why you're doing that. You know, God just opened a bunch of doors. Are you sure they're the door of God? Because there's some doors that are open that the enemy opens. God allowed this. God allowed the door to be open that Joab and the captains would, oh, look at, they're going out, they're going to do this census. It's got to be the right thing. Then we read on. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aor on the right side of the town, which was in the midst of the ravine of Gad, and toward Gezer. And they came to Gilead, and to the land of Tatim Hadish, Hashai, I don't know how you say that, Hadshai, I guess it is. They came to Dan Yain, and around Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre, they were tired, in all the city of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went out to south Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. That's a long time, huh? To count all them people that you shouldn't have counted, all the wasted resources. It should never have been done. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And men of Judah were 500,000. And in 1 Chronicles 21, it actually has a different number. But it's a little higher than this. But just think, these were the valiant men, so these are 20 years and older. If you figure that was in, you figure the kids in, estimates are around 6 million, you know, of people. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people, so David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So the census was complete. The results should have promoted the success there of David's of reign. But what did it do to David? David realized in me. It says there that David's heart condemned him. David's heart condemned him. Didn't say God condemned him, but David's heart condemned him. I think this was something that was within David that he believed that he shouldn't have done, and yet he went and did what he shouldn't have. Sin should never sit well with us. When we disobey the Lord, that just shouldn't sit well with us. Our hearts should condemn us. We should feel this condemnation. We're not condemned because of the blood of Christ, but we should feel guilty. There's something wrong when people say, well, we shouldn't feel guilty. We have just sinned against God. We should feel troubled. David was older now. He was in his older years, but he was still a sinner. David had years ago had sinned with Bathsheba, and then had covered it up. The cover up, was all deceptive and. He manipulated and murdered and lied, and there's just a vast amount there, right? But now, as we look at this, David is in a different position. He's still a sinner. He still doesn't listen to people when he should have. He still does wrong according to the Lord. But he is in a relationship with the Lord that says, man, I don't need a prophet coming to me. My heart knows this. I don't need somebody to tell me that I'm wrong. My heart knows this. Why? Because of his relationship with God. Because it's an intimate relationship, I think. I think his maturity level is more so. He had learned from the past sins of his decisions and the consequences that would occur. The lack of repentance and the prompting there of Nathan. And now he's willing, he's really willing to repent. Almost a rapid repentance here. I have sinned greatly. Why was it greatly? Because it wasn't necessarily just affecting David's life. It was affecting the whole nation. And he realized that. In David's past, sometimes he wouldn't always realize the impact that it had on the whole nation. Now at least he was realizing it, right? And he takes full responsibility. He says, what I have done. Well, Joab should have been more forceful with me. He should have been more convincing to me not to do this thing. No, what I have done, I've done it. Nobody else's fault. I have done it. And then he pleads with the only one that can relieve him of his iniquity, and that is God. He goes to the throne of God. And he pleads with him. He doesn't ask for helps from his friends. He doesn't read the books. He doesn't seek out counsel. He doesn't go to the pharmacist for a prescription drug to relieve him of the guiltiness, of the condemnation. He goes to one person, and that's God. Because he knows that's where he gets relief. I have done foolishly, he admits. I have done foolishly. Why was his action so foolish? Well, first of all, he didn't consult the Lord at all about this. We don't really see his interaction with the Lord about doing this. He doesn't hear from the Lord. He doesn't really consult his his chief of the army there and the captains of the army, and or at least he doesn't listen to them. He's got his own direction. That's pretty foolish. We stop listening to the Lord. We stop taking, you know, looking for His commands. And we don't listen to people that are around us that we've trusted. But why was God angry? Getting back to that first statement. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused. Well, when the census was taken, we mentioned this, right? There was no offering. David never requested it, and the people never offered it. This activity was just all self-motivated. It wasn't the plan of God to number these people. So many times we get into satisfying our self motives, you know. Why do we want to do what we want to do? Right? I'll bring up, for instance, this building. I'll tell you right now, I don't want it. I don't want this building. It's too big in my eyes. It's just not what I want. But is that what the Lord wants? We don't want to take care of this building anymore. We don't want to upkeep it. We don't want to do them things anymore. Because this is too big for us. We've said this before. And we could be right on this, okay? But let's seek the Lord on this. You know, I was telling Karen, I need a few days away. You know, I just need to seek the Lord about the building. So I'm going to arrange for that and get away and just listen to what the Lord has to say, because I don't know, you know. I don't know what He wants to do with it. But it's His, isn't it? Ultimately, it's His. So we offer that up to Him today. We give it over to Him. And if He wants to keep us here, then let's take joy in that, and let's just keep doing what we're doing and then beyond, right? Keep asking Him to guide us. But let it be the motivation of His heart. Let it be His desires. Let it be for His pleasure and not for ours. I think the problem that David had was that he wanted to make sure that his ministry was successful. And often today, numbers are the sign of success, right? Many churches live by a business model rather than a faith model. I pray for more faith. The Lord gives us faith, right? And we just pray for more faith, that we would believe Him more, that we would do as He's asked us to do more than we do today. And leave it in His hands. He's brought us into His plan. We haven't brought Him into our plan. He's allowed us to be part of His plan. We don't want our plan. Our plan is often devised in the flesh. And the Lord's, we know His is pure and righteous plan. So we just allow Him to do it.